First Corinthians 15. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, how he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And we said that this is a phrase that Paul had employed in chapter 11, verse 23. I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. And he was making mention of the eyewitness account, the four gospels, but here he now says according to the scriptures, which means that within the Pauline epistles will come the narration or fulfillment of the Old Testament writings in the four gospels. So our work here is to be able to read the Old Testament and the four gospels together. You know, I must admit, and oftentimes when we talk about material prosperity, so people believe that, and it's actually called defamation and slander. They say, it doesn't want you to prosper, and you know they will say those kind of things. But it's because one is presenting the scriptures the way it is, and the way it is, it absolves the preacher of the gospel the responsibility of making you prosper, just like your academics or your career. That's your job. The Bible has a single line story that should be the modus why how it is read. You know, you have a couple of things being. I mean, look at in Matthew 5. We mentioned how you know Jesus talked about the sun and the rain. The sun and the rain cannot be equated as money in any instance. When he says he causes his rain to fall and then his sun to shine. Even within that natural explanation, we have to do what Mark has said, read to understand it. So we have a duty not to be casual readers. We are not casual readers of scriptures. And when I, in one of my sessions, pre-sessions, before I started getting involved in Bible translation work, I found out that there was too much involved in the way those things were done that you can't take it casually. Where you have to, they said the kind of discipline that the scribes had to go through, how within many texts of scripture they had to, you know, interpolate them. And I said, wow, this is quite some work. And there's a lot of thinking that goes into what you are reading. So the same way, the way you would read what somebody has said is to understand the person's mindset when he was writing it. And so this drives us to be more careful in the way and manner that we read Old Testament writings and then the epistles. Luke 24 and 44, these are the words that I said to you while I was yet with you. All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So I go back and reread the four gospel accounts. I must be reading Moses. Are you there? The prophets and the Psalms in their fulfillment. Or let me expand that for you a bit. You know, he said that in the resurrection, which means that I will yet read Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, right? Pointing, that is in the life of Jesus, pointing to an event that now yields more events. Because within the, now when you read the Old Testament scriptures and you see the judgments, the restoration, you now find the fruit of it. No doubt that if I'm now made to go back and reread the spiritual implication of words used in the Old Testament, that means that the result of it will also be read the same way. Right? If I can't get the spirit when I sow the flesh. Do you understand? If I put down maize, I can't get rice from it. So if these things are parables of spiritual implications, that means that the result of it has to follow the same pattern. And so that is the way the Old Testament has to be read. Like I did say, even the phrases Old Testament and New Testament are enough to take us off the tangent of Bible understanding. Because we discover that they are coinages of practices, not of times. The New Covenant is way in that Old Covenant. Because really, if all you had was Genesis to Malachi, you should be able to distinguish the New and the Old Covenant there. I mean from Genesis to Malachi. So Old refers to that which is temporal, which will now be the use of the stories, the parables, and so on and so forth, the new will be what God intends to do, which the old will be a figure of. So that's how to read the scriptures. And you and I, you know, need to be accustomed with that. Mark 8, let's go. And those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Now, this is the second time. Right? Now, does this mean that Jesus was in the business of giving people food when they had? No! We are reading the law and the prophets again. Are you there? If I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from afar. Disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread where in the wilderness? Have many loaves have you? And they said 7. Of course, we've read something similar, right? Right? That is in chapter 6, okay? Which we also saw in 2 Kings. 2 Kings 19 to 22. 2 Kings 19. Have we read the 2 Kings example? Have we? Let me see. Second Kings 2. Okay, we have verse 19 to 22. 2 Kings 4, verse 1 to 7. 2 Kings 4, verse 13 to 41. You know, those come out there. There were a lot of miracles of food in the 40 days, 40 years, you know. And Jesus is saying, Moses, give you another bread, that I am that living bread. So now let us reread it again and see that, okay, here, how many loaves? He said, we have 7. So he commanded them to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and broke them and gave to the disciples and said before they did eat before the people. And then they had the small fishes, and he blessed and commanded them to eat also before them. And they did eat and were filled, and took up the broken meat and left 7 baskets. And they had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And said away, he entered the ship, and his disciples came into the parts of Dalmanutha. Prices came forth and began to question him, saying, a sign from heaven, tempting him. You know, if you read this with John 6, you see something, you know, and Matthew 12. John 6, Matthew 12, show us a sign. Say, not a sign shall not be given thee, but the sign of the prophet Jonah, okay, was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, and then he arose to go and preach to Nineveh. In other words, the sign of the miracles, alright, will point to the resurrection of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. So he says here that he now sighed deeply, why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall be no sign given unto this generation. Of course, Matthew 12 now says, except that of man, prophet Jonah. He left them and entered into the ship again, depart to the other side. Now, disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. It's like we are reading this a second time. Now, watch this. And this among said, is it because we have no bread? Then Jesus knew it and said, why reason it because you have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand, how ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not. So that means that Mark rendering, when he says, having eyes, they don't see, he was eventually referring to them. So when it says unto you, it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom, that will happen in Luke 24. Are you following? Aha. Uh-huh. So they actually depicted those who saw and they couldn't see. And do you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragrance food? They said 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, so it happened twice. How many baskets full of fragrance? They said 7. He said unto them, how is it that you still don't understand? In other words, I must read the Bible. Just like we said about seed. I mean, and somebody was telling me, sir, I have sown seed. That they told me that if you want to prosper, do you have seed in the ground? I said, say you must put seed in the ground. That, now look at the way they deceive this person. After giving, they said, draw up the name of men of God that blessed you. The person drew up the name of men, I think by 8, gave each person 10 million. Naira. But I met somebody who said, A particular guy said, you know, take that bank loan. He got a loan from a bank, not in Nigeria, I think about $2.5 million, and said, look, that this is not your harvest, it's your seed. You will take your seed. That what will now happen is that God will now give you what you went to take as a loan miraculously. And then more. That's how she took it. $2.5 million. Spread around men of God. And all of that. And, of course. Do you understand? That's very important. So when he started listening to me and us, and then said, he said, I can resonate. You can, you should. Because it's very clear to you. Said, and I said, I have seed in what seed? So you have seed in the ground. You have seed in the ground, you now say you have to water it. Now, wait. If the money is the seed, how come the water is also seed? It's also money. You understand? The money is already seed. Then the water is also money. I say so, sir. You know, you have to think. The man of God also wants money. The way you are looking for money is the way man of God is also looking for money. It's just matter. Do you understand? The way you are marketing on Monday, he's marketing on Sunday. And I told you one proverb earlier. Having wealth has nothing to do with spirituality. These are idol worshippers. That the day you start buying and selling, that's when you are going to eat. That is, of all the deities, there's not one that rescues the lazy. So it is ridiculous for you to think there's something called favor. Favor that means that you won't read for an exam, you will see the questions. All those useless things you believe as a student because you were a poor, bad, lazy, laid-back student. Have you ever seen any of the scholars say they had favor? It's you and I that have favor. Yeah, favor. Amen. When there was favor upon Jesus, he went to the cross. When there was favor upon the apostles, they were persecuted. So what is the favor you are talking about? So let me get on that. How did I get here? You read it again. Now, imagine if they could misread what Jesus was saying. That they thought he was talking about loaves of bread. How many times he said, I have told you. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Why did Isaiah say, they can see, yet cannot perceive? Because you are carried away by carnal things. When you know that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, is primarily called a pneuma, is unseen. It shows therefore that whatever you see in the natural will be what? It will be a figure of speech. So the connection that we have with spirituality and natural things must be understood. The danger again is to say, well, there's nothing of the natural that God is involved in. That becomes what he's not saying. Because we just saw that he was the one that did the miracle. Mark 8. So didn't you understand? In other words, go back. Which means food his thoughts or used many times figuratively of spiritual realities. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Matthew 4:4, Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 3. Now look at what he now does. What is he telling them they have done? He said they have eyes and they cannot see. I need you to pay attention now. Amen. Hope this is going to help you read the four Gospels. Look at what he now does. And he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him.
and they besought to touch him. What did he just say they didn't have? Eyes to see. So Mark is telling you that the miracles are signposts. Mark 8. He took the blind man out by hand and led him out of the town. Then he had spit in his eyes, put his hands upon him and said, if he saw sight. This is very key. Now, once again, don't forget, he repeats miracles. Now, we have that example in the 40 years in the wilderness. And then you discover that Elisha also repeated miracles. There are miracles that he did again and again. And the essence of repeating them is for emphasis so that you can have a proper perception. Now, watch this. And he asked the man, what did you see? Verse 23. What did you see? Now, before we get there, in earlier on, he has obviously called the disciples blind. Alright? Have you? He called them blind. Then he let them see the bread is either wheat. So there are two kinds of bread. There is the bread that is eternal life. There is the bread that is leaven. Sin and corrupted. Just like we have false doctrine and sound doctrine. Hebrews 13:9, don't let your heart be carried away with meat, but that which is established with grace. So, that means food, therefore, is symbolic of spiritual food. Look at the feast of the unleavened bread in Leviticus 15, Exodus 12 and 13, will show that our feast, the fellowship of believers, is without leaven, without corruption. True church fellowship is with sound doctrine. We feast and sit at the table of the truth of the word. So when they ask him about sign from heaven, again, that delves in the issue of astrology, which obviously Israel was dealing with as well as a nation, both in numbers and in this scenario. Just to go back to what we're saying. So by calling them blind, it means that they fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy of Isaiah 29 verse 9 to 10, Isaiah 42 verse 19 to 20, Isaiah 48 verse 18, we read that before. So he says, forget, this is not bread miracles. Enough bread miracles. Enough. Israel also ate bread for 40 years. And Moses at the end said, why are you people so hardened? So hardened. And not see the meat of eternal life. So he takes the blind. And then shows something. Pay attention. He asks the blind, what do you see? I see men as trees walking. Then he put his hands upon his eyes and made him look up. Then he saw every man clearly. What does this miracle represent? His own disciples. In other words, they had a partial sight. And they had to see again. The second sight won't happen until the resurrection. Now, verse 26, he sent them away to say, neither go into the town nor tell it to anyone in the town. Why is he saying this? Because he wants them to understand the reason for the miracles in the resurrection. They now were able to go back and rewrite the eyewitness account from a theological point of view, a Christological, soteriological point of view, or pneumatological point of view, and better say, ecclesiological point of view. After he did this, he now asks the questions. Who do men say that I am? Can you see the connection? Are you following this? He has spoken about their sight and their perception and the perception of people. He now says, can you see? Okay. He now shows them a miracle. Partial sight, full sight. Then he asks them, who do men say that I am? Some say you are Elijah, one of the prophets, John the Baptist. Who do you say that I am? A key question in his gospel. Who do you say that I am? Okay, let's point something out. Do we have a case of this kind of sight that requires full sight? Isaiah 20 verse 2 to 6. Just put that down because of time. Jeremiah 19 verse 1 to 15. Ezekiel 4 verse 1 to 5 and 17. Ezekiel 12, verse 1 to 11. When we are at the end, we're going to have what I call a rhapsody of the four together. So we might, I'll show you a few things about language and all of that, just for proper Bible teaching. Now, verse 30, who do they say that I am? Then he says, thou art the Christ. That's Peter. He charged them that they should tell no man. Now, we mentioned this earlier, verse 27, Caesarea Philippi. We said it was a symbolic place where Caesar, but where this happened was where Caesar, who called himself the Son of God and the Lord, and, you know, the Savior, where he worships or is worshipped as, you know, the God of Pan. So Jesus stood right there, and that means he's doing a confrontation. Right where Caesar is worshipped, where God is worshipped, he says, who do you say I am? And right there he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And charge them that they should tell no man. So in verse 31, he began to teach them, and the Son of Man must suffer these things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes. That's an anticlimax, right? You just said you are God, Son of God. You just said you are Christ. Then the next thing is suffer. Now look at that systematically. He is Christ because he will suffer. He is the Son of God because men will kill him. So, which means that the God of the Jews suffered in the hands of the Jews. I thought they suffered in his hands. No. It's the other way around. And so just like Jesus has asked us, we need to go back and read again. So this is an anticlimax. And then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about, he looked at his disciples and said, get behind me, Satan, for thou severest not the things which be of God, but the things which be of men. Now, did you notice that there was a low tone of what Peter said and Jesus' commendation of Peter? But there was a high tone of Peter's fault. Now, all the writers, including Paul, you discover that they usually will write of themselves in not glowing terms. Duolos, stillborn, offscourings of the earth. Because you are supposed to be Christological in your writing. Jesus must be glorified. It must be. Paul says, lest I glory, I don't glory in any other thing, but in the cross, I am crucified with Jesus into the world. Galatians 6 and 14, 2 to 15. New creation. Let no man trouble me. I have in my body the marks of Jesus. So I say, let nobody trouble me in my hometown. I have the marks. Do you know what he's talking about? Persecution. Mark. You know, when you come out from a traditional background, you think the mark is incision. Supernatural incision. I have in my marks. No, the marks Paul is talking about is correct mark. You know, when you are given, you are whipped, then they say, who beat you? These are the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not incision. Alright? So again, this is a Gentile area, no doubt. So, it says, get behind me. Let's see a couple of things in here. It says, get behind me. Satan, for thou servest not the things which be of God, but of men. And so, by that acclamation, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, in verse 29, he assumes what we have been saying all along. Isaiah 9:6-7. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. And Isaiah 7:14, Emmanuel, Isaiah 11:1-10. Of course, Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a very vital text. Why do the earth and the people imagine a vain thing? They gather against the Lord as anointed. Notice that the apostles raised in Acts 4, verse 24. And then it says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, ask of me and I will give you the eating. And this is what has happened when Jesus rose from the dead. So here, we find him say to Peter, watch this, he says, get behind me, Satan, for thou severest not the things which be of God, but of men. It therefore typifies Peter acting in the stead of an accuser, an adversary. Now, let's watch that very well. Satan is, the word Satan means an accuser, somebody who confronts you, slanders you, and seeks to bring a charge against you. Now, he says to Peter, get behind me. In other words, follow me. Don't oppose me. If you unbundle that statement, well, that's why he says, he that will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whosoever will save his life will lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel the same shall save it. And what shall he profit a man that shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation of him shall... Of course, what adulterous means, those who go away seeking another God, an XYZ, shall be ashamed. And when he comes in the glory and with the angels. Now, we have to read this in chapter 9, verse 1. But before we go there, so notice the get behind me there. Of course, by saying get behind me, Satan, let's just see something else. Luke 1:17. It's also a figure of speech. That is talking about John the Baptist. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So in other words, there's no Elijah in the scene, but he's acting in the stead of Elijah. So when Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, it simply means that he was acting in the stead of an opponent or the devil. So get behind me, follow me. What did Peter speak against? Jesus said he was going to be accused, he was going to be mocked, mauled down, killed, and crucified. So he said, come behind me, follow me, take up your cross, and bear the same things I'm going to bear. They never did this till the resurrection. Again, this is another statement that speaks of what will happen afterwards. So chapter 9 verse 1, and he said to them, so naturally, there should be no distinction between chapter 8 verse 38 and chapter 9 verse 1, because it's a continuous statement. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you that there shall be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. So in other words, Jesus is saying here that I'm coming in glory, in power, which happened in the book of Acts. This is Daniel chapter 7. The concept of the kingdom of God is found a lot in Daniel. And a whole lot of people have read it as last day's event. Daniel 7, 13, and 14. I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. Now verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter, that's Acts, Mark 9, and James and John, and leads them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make the tabernacles, one for Moses and one for Elijah. That brings Exodus to mind, right? Come on. That's Exodus to mind. So you read Exodus 32 and 34, where you have the golden question, can I see your face? Let me see your glory. Show me your glory. And it says here that, for he was not what to say, for they were so afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Now, this is my beloved son, we read earlier in chapter 1 verse 11 at the baptism, but something has been added to it. This is my beloved son is two texts of scripture together. Genesis chapter 22, beloved son. That was said about Isaac, Genesis 22. And verse 2. Take thine only son Isaac, your beloved son, thou who you lovest. Psalm 2 verse 7. Then now some else have been added. Hear him. Because this is a statement that Moses made in Deuteronomy 18. Verse 18. I'll raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. I'll put my words in his mouth. He shall speak unto them, and all I shall command them. And shall come to pass, where will not hearken unto my words, shall he not speak, which he shall speak to my, I will require it of him. The Greek of this is, whom would they hear? So this hear ye him is to now read Genesis 22 verse 2, Psalm 2 verse 7, and obviously here, Deuteronomy 18 verse 18 and 19. You can put Isaiah 42 verse 1 also there. So Elijah and Moses, okay, hear ye him, which is added to it, hear him that this is the Christ. Then, and suddenly they looked around, they saw no man anymore, say Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. But makes it expressive. And when they kept the things to themselves, questioned with one another what the rising from the dead should mean. Now, they didn't understand when is, because it's like rising from the dead in what instance. I don't say it to any man. Now, the Jews know about the fact that there was an awaiting resurrection of the dead of the saints. They're not wondering, what is he talking about? Is that the end of the world? And he's really talking about himself. And he asked them, saying, what say the scribes that the Elijah must first come? So they asked, and he says, well, Elijah verily comes first and restores all things, and is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. That's verse 12. And I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever the least things was written of. That is John the Baptist. That Elijah has come. That is Malachi 4:1. Why is he saying this? By the time they read that Elijah has come, and it has been done to him, Malachi 4:1, Malachi 3:11, it means that the Christ has come. So if John is that Elijah, or in the spirit of Elijah, then that means the Messiah has come. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and scribes questioning with them, showed away all the people when they beheld him were greatly amazed, and running to him saluted. Then what question ye with him? I said, Master, I have brought thee unto you my son, who had a dumb spirit. And whatever he takes him, he tears him, and he foams, gnashes with his teeth, and pines away. And I spake to thy disciples, and they could not cast him out, and they could not. And I said, O faithless generation, how shall I be with you? How long will I suffer with you? Bring him unto me. Notice that the answer he's giving is not at par with what the man was talking about. He relates to something else. Then he says, they besought him and said, Master, and we saw straight away the spirit tore him and fell on the ground and wallowed for him. And he said, how long is it ago since this came to him? He said, of a child. And oftentimes he cast him into the fire, to the waters, to destroy him. And if I can do anything, thou shalt ask him and help us. And he said, if thou can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And straight away, the father of the child cried out and said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Look at the word straight away immediately. Jesus saw that the people coming together and rebuked the foul spirit, saying, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. The spirit cried and rent him sore, came out of him, and he was as one dead indeed, as much as men said he's dead. And Jesus took him up by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come to the house, disciples said, why could we not cast him out? This kind come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Now there's a lot of dispute here. The Matthew 17:21 account obviously is adumbrated. But this account and also the Luke's account included prayer and fasting. Why does he use fasting here? Because the Jews, alright, performed fasting one many occasions, but one of them was with the Passover. How whenever they are celebrating the Passover, what happened in Egypt, they fasted. when they were delivered. Also, when Jerusalem was captured and there was destruction, there was also a fasting of judgment and unbelief. So when he said that, it simply was pointing to a bigger picture. That this will have to go when you mourn over your unbelief. He is not talking about the casting out of demons. Rather, he's talking about what he meant when he's, how long will I be with you, O faithless generation? He doesn't use faithless because they couldn't cast out demons. He used faithless again because of their lack of understanding. So notice what he says afterwards. And they tied and went through Galilee, and any man should know it. And he said, the Son of Man is delivered to the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Look at verse 32. Let's say 32 again. And they understood not. So you see, they needed fasting. No, did you see it? They needed to humble themselves, okay, and be sober, and mourn over their unbelief. So he says, and they still did not understand what he's saying. And at every juncture, Jesus is referring to the Old Testament scriptures. He will rise again the third day. And he didn't understand. Verse 33, he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what is it that you display among yourselves by the way? He caught them. He said, well, we're having a conversation, sir. Who should be the greatest? Can you see everything he was saying? You don't understand. Who should be the senior pastor? Then he sat down and called the 12 and said, if any man desire to be the first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. He took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when they had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receives me. Whosoever shall receive me receives not me, and him that sent me. He uses a child to depict how the kingdom should be received. Matthew 11, the same thing. Except you receive the kingdom as babes. 1 Corinthians. Of course, so you see that the word children is used both negatively and positively. So, yep. Then in verse 38, the master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name and followed not us, and we forbade him because he followed not us. Then he answered, he says, forbid him not, there's no man which do a miracle in my name and that can speak likely evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. It's a proverb of his day. It's not a text anywhere. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Whosoever shall offend any of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged. So he has moved from using a child as a figure of speech for them to say, those who believe in me will be seen as children. That is what you can call a childlike faith. I will cast in the sea. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, to the fire that can never be quenched, where their worm died not and the fire is not quenched. If thy foot offends thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter aught into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, to the fire which can never be quenched, where their worm dieth. I didn't say dieth, I said dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. If thy hand offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter in the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm died not and the fire is not quenched. For everyone that shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltness, where it shall cease of it? He says, have salt in yourselves and peace one with another. Another is talking about their own belief. He refers here at Isaiah 66 verse 24, where he talks about that unquenchable fire. It means a fire that destroys completely. So when he says, if your right hand offend you, that's Exodus 21 verse 24 to 25. Because I read it somewhere before. So read it again.
Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So, in other words, Moses is not asking you to be cutting people. He says, in other words, you will take to death whatever does not believe, whatever militates or doesn't agree with the word of God. He says you take it away, you pluck it off. He says it's better you enter with no eye than to have the two, you know, in fire. In other words, whatever he's referring to is the reason why people are found in hell or why they are destroyed. Say, so take it away. And where does it start from? Receive the kingdom as a child. In other words, by faith. She's not saying if you're a ring or your trousers, there's nothing that typifies that. Then in verse 49, everyone that shall be sorted with fire and every sacrifice shall be sorted with salt. It goes back to the Levitical offerings. You can always see that Leviticus 2:13, Ezekiel 43 verse 24. Then he says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its salt, then where shall you see it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. In other words, he's also asking them to receive the kingdom as a child and peace amongst themselves. That, again, causes you to go back to Leviticus and read it again. Chapter 10. Then he arose from thence and come to the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. I hope I'll have time to explain the significance of these geographical locations. And by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again, and he was wound, and he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, if it is lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And he answered and said unto him, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept, but the beginning of creation, God made male and female. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, watch this, and cling to his wife, and the twins shall be one flesh, so that they be. I want you to observe something. That Jesus' use of marriage, and on at least two occasions, had more of a figurative meaning. And you see that Paul doesn't fail to use the same technique, both in Colossians and Ephesians, and this is concerning Christ and the church. So, in other words, we also find marriage in the Old Testament, you know, having what I call a figural understanding, particularly Genesis chapter 2, of Christ and the church. Now, there's a bigger picture. Then he relates the hardness of the heart, which boils down to what happened in the book of Numbers, the sclerocardian, that is, their heart is hardened against the word. And then he talks about a putting away, which means that the reason why someone is put away or has a separation from God is the hardness of the heart. But then, that is the bigger picture. But then there's a smaller picture, because you mustn't, because there's a bigger picture, rule out the smaller one. You can't say, okay, because he's pointing to the resurrection, that means the miracles are not important. No, they're equally important. Because till today, they are still the signs of the resurrection. Today, even after the event of the resurrection. Now, pay attention to this. Here, the subject of marriage comes in, and Jesus says, quite call it the most fundamental thing he says about the smaller picture here. They quoted Deuteronomy 24 verse 1, and he says it is a parable. Now, I'm going to be very careful in what I'm about to say, but I hope that it's understood. I know it will be well understood. Jesus is talking about no separation. He's not in any way dictating a kind of marriage. People have used this to either teach monogamy or polygamy, which is totally absent from what he's talking about. He's basically saying there should be no separation. That is what he's talking about. So the subplot here is there shall be no separation. And that's why many people can't handle the issue of seeing polygamous folks getting born again. It means create all sort of unnecessary stories. I know folks where say, well, people were not born again, they are not born again. And then I remember I had to talk to someone one day, and a guy, you know, sent me out. I'll take two stories. This one was last week, and he said he wanted to get through to Pastor Tokes, but he couldn't get it. He said, well, whatever you say, I know he will say it.
Now he now said is somebody asked him to join. The person was in America. Now had maybe a brother who was in Nigeria, Christian, wanted him to join the couple in a wedding ceremony. He said so. He did his under his background search or something, and found out that the lady, I don't know whether it's his sister now, was Olumba. You know, I remember somebody was telling me that they went to do a wedding. They now said those people must do a blood test. And so the day before the wedding, they now found out that the guy had HIV virus. So the pastor now called me. He was shaking on the phone. And the guy is, he always talks about words too. What do I do? HIV. I was first disappointed. So what do you want to do? You want to stop the wedding? He said, what do I do? I said, well, does the woman know? He said, yes. What should she say? What's your own? And they are both born again. He said, yeah. And then the temple of the Holy Ghost. He said, yeah. Righteousness of God. He said, yeah. So what's hindering the wedding? I'm just surprised. I said, are you the one getting married? He said, no, I'm not going somewhere. That's why I don't get involved in all these things. I'd rather just go like Jesus to the wedding at Cana. And then just go and eat and all that. So this guy now called me. He said, and I asked him, the way I answered him, I said, no. I said, if two people get married in a shrine, and then they now get born again 10 years after five children. I said, are they married? He said, yes. So why are they married? I said, because they are married. So what is the difference in what you're about to do? If you agree that they were in a shrine, so what's the difference? It's not different. So I said, are they married? They are married. So when two people get born again and they've been married 10 years before, are they still married? He said, they are married. And so what exactly are you talking about? I said, you have a conscience problem, and I understand. I said, if your conscience is affecting you, don't do it. He said, no, I get your point, sir. I said, so if they were married, if people can be married before they met you, and we don't say, okay, now that you are in Christ, you were never married. It's in Christ that the real marriage happened. He said, no. So, what exactly is the stress? The guy was trying to argue the other day. He said, that his father-in-law to be said they must do Nikai. He said, sir, I stood my ground, though we're still fighting. I said, you don't love the girl. He said, sir, you love the girl. In fact, you will wear the thing. I said, Omo, let's go. I said, what are you even talking about? I said, go ahead. So I know the guy, I said, I like what Brother said. He said, there are people in Olumba that are born again, and there are people in your church that are not born again. He said, so, you know, somehow we miss the bigger picture. Do you understand? And of course, because the church has taken over the marital duties, they have 2-hour service. See, they're joining a couple. People will now be dancing from the gate. So they are reading a vow. I asked somebody, who created this vow? He says in the Bible, where? I hereby take thee as my flesh. Where is that? He says in Genesis. So who joined them? There are things I cannot say now, but I'll say them later. I will say them all. But not now. You know, we gradually. Maybe another 10 years. When... You know, Jesus also opened it twice. Yeah, it's twice. Well, it is very clear. He said, I said, what did I get here? I was going to say, Jewish culture. Brother G. You know, so some things, you know, because my definition is cultural. It depends on a lot of factors. You know, the key thing is that believer, alright, and his conduct in that institution. It's the same way we have spiritualized making money. It's the same thing. You say, I'm vowing, say, you stand before the church, I therefore make this vow, and I did that, and this one, and then they say, I present to you the latest. It's just something was, I can tell you when it started. None of the apostles were involved in that. So it's, I'm not making fun of you if you have done it before.
and you stood and, you know, some people are crying, and somebody said something yesterday. He said, how can somebody propose to you and brought out a ring and needed people around and you are crying? He said, the fact that you are surprised is a dent on what you are about. You are starting your marriage with drama. How can you be close to someone at your age? I don't know where he's driving to. They're not saying, say yeah. your entire life has become a dramatic scene. Let's get back to the word of God. This thing can take your attention away from very important things. Verse 9 obviously is about our relationship with God, but it also shows that the commitment God has to us in salvation should be our commitment in relationships. So that's the bigger picture, the resurrection and our identification with Christ. Then the small plot is our relationships, in the spousal relationships. In the house, the disciples asked him again of the same matter. He says, who shall put away his wife and marry another, commits adultery against her? If a man puts away her husband and be married to another, commits adultery. Notice the key word is to put away. Is the putting away. Verse 13. And they brought young children to him, and as he touched them, and disciples rebuked those that brought them. And notice there's a child reference in chapter 9, and it's coming back to you again. Receive the kingdom as a child. Suffer the children to come to me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. So two things now. We have seen him use, now for him to use a child to explain how we receive the gospel. That means there is something about children that God calls innocent. So there are two things that are there. One, we've seen in chapter 9, that is receive the kingdom as a child, because a child is innocent. Then it also shows you innocence as touching the kingdom of God. So within this, and of course several Old Testament texts, you see that no child, now I can't specify age, but innocence, all right, can be deemed an unbeliever. And he took them up in his arms and his hands upon them, and he blessed them. He laid his hands on them. You see that in Genesis 14, verse 48, verse 14, and of course Moses and Joshua. So you can lay hands and just bless. Just speak well, lay hands and bless people, and lay hands and give thanks to God, and so on and so forth. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one runner and kneeling down and said, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus answered and said, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God. Now, pay attention. This is another text that I believe you've had Muslims. I remember Ahmedidat used to use this text a lot. The man that wrote, Ahmedidat used to say this, and then I think another guy. Like that. So, he said, who is this? That Jesus is denying that he's God. How does that make sense? You've read so many things up to this point. Do you understand? It was what he said. He said, good master. In other words, the guy's view of him was not to see him as God. So in other words, the fellow is saying that there's a good man somewhere, and then Jesus says, don't call anybody good but God. Now, before now, as Jesus identified himself as the God of Israel, did the man see him as the God of Israel? Did the man know him as the God of Israel? So when Jesus said, don't call anyone good but God, was he denying that he was God? No. He was only responding to the man's understanding. Otherwise, there are the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and your mother, which is in Exodus 20. Of course, there's something fundamental here. This is the second part that has to do with human relationships. So by saying there is none good but God, the slant is, it's God that makes men good. Then the man says, all these things I've observed from my youth. Jesus does not contradict him. He doesn't say he's right or he's wrong.
and he's not responding to that, either in positive or negative, is neither an affirmation or a negation. So we shouldn't build a doctrine out of that, that the man was telling the truth. I don't know. But the response to that was, beholding him, he loved him, and said unto him. Now look at something. Look at the Mark 3:5 we said. Beholding him, he loved him. What kind of writing is that? Was it that he smiled? Or he just wondered? So in other words, Mark is writing an a perceivable emotion. But Jesus has not said anything. The same way he used the word anger for grief. Can you see it now? Okay. He looked at him and he loved him. Then said, one thing you lack. Go thy way. Now, did you notice that what he asks him to do here is a summary of everything in verse 19? Go thy way, sell what give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come up, take up your cross and follow me. For where? Someone said, it depends on what you have in your... If you have a lot of money, you reinterpret what he's saying. That no. He's speaking is a figural understanding. Sell your unbelief. Sell your doubt. And he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. That's a very key part. And then he looked around and said unto his disciples, how hardly those that have riches enter in the kingdom of God. Because the word there is to trust, which Luke adds to his own rendering. And disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered and said, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? In other words, Jesus is again being loud about the priority of wealth, not trusting in riches. Notice he's not saying not having riches, but not trusting in riches. The what eye of the needle, I remember I used to call the eye, I heard a preacher I respected then say that the eye of the needle was the entrance to the temple, and then when they were bringing in camels, the camels would struggle and all of that. So I've been teaching it for years before I said, where is this eye of the needle? And I checked all the earlier scripts, there's nothing like that. In fact, the eye of the needle was built a couple of hundred of years ago. So in other words, Jesus is talking here literally. And my God, what kind of camel will enter the eye of the needle? It shows that trust in riches itself is unbelief to the gospel. So a man that trusts in riches cannot be saved. And a Christian who trusts in riches is walking like a mere man. Is that very clear? Let me say it again. A man that trusts in riches cannot be saved. You should only trust in God. But a Christian who now decides to trust in riches, that will be the third soil. Right? It won't bear fruit. Who then can be saved? With men it is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. Verse 27. Then Peter said, we have left all and we have followed you. And verse 29, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife, children, lands, or for my sake and the gospel's, for he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands, persecution, and in the world to come, eternal life. And he says, with many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And basically, what is he talking about? He's saying that he, Jesus, he will go, he's last, he will go first. Jesus is not first and last, and the first shall be the last. Mm-mm. Jesus, they will follow Jesus. He will be the first, and then they will follow after. That's basically what he's saying there. Because it has to do with following Jesus.
And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them and were amazed as they were followed. Therefore they were afraid, and they took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered to the chief priest. Son of Man is Daniel, right? So every time he says Son of Man, the kingdom comes to mind, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. To the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit on him, and shall kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Then verse 35, James and John, son of Zebedee, come unto him, say, Master, would that you do for us what we desire? What do I do unto you? Was it Matthew? Matthew adds the fact that their mother came. Grant unto us that we may sit one on the right hand and the other left hand in your glory. You know, they were not listening. They are not in church. These are the answers. It's not in the service. Because you are seeing, look at the word glory is in their mind. But they don't know what glory, they don't know it's an anti-climax. They didn't get it. And so he says, you know not what you are asking. Can you drink of the cup that I shall drink of, or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized of? Now when you hear baptism, you go back to Jordan. Right in Jordan, where Jordan, you know, Jordan typifies the Exodus. And we know that what went into the water in Exodus was death. Then he says, there will be a death and suffering, and then there will be a resurrection from the dead. So by saying baptism, he takes your attention away from water, and then where you go to is his suffering. And he says, you shall drink indeed of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism you are baptized, you shall be baptized. But to sit on my right hand or my left hand is not mine to give, shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Now, by the time they got to the cross, they understood what he was saying. And when the ten heard, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and says, you know not what your account is rule over the Gentiles. You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. And so shall not be among you. In other words, he changes the concept of kingdom. Whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister. Whosoever shall be chiefest shall be your servant of all. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto the but minister to give himself a ransom for many. Now look at something he has done. They have seen him as Lord, and they have seen the miracles. Don't forget that they saw him command the winds. They saw him command the rain. They have seen Jehovah. He gave them the signs of God. They saw him heal the sick, raise the dead. They saw him multiply just the miracles that were in the Old Testament. But one thing they couldn't put together is the death. And within his death is the clearest display of his character. In other words, if he suffered in the four Gospels, he suffered Genesis to Malachi. So, we therefore must go and reread the Old Testament. Because if this is Jehovah, if this is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, then it can't be something else here and something else there. Let me see how if you understand what I'm saying. We therefore have the cause to reread the Old Testament. And so he uses the word slave. How will the Messiah be a slave? That on its own will blow their minds. He uses slave for himself. Therefore, we have to go and reread Isaiah. Isaiah 41 verse 8, Isaiah 43 verse 10, Isaiah 44 verse 2 and 21, Isaiah 49 verse 13. Israel was described as God's servant in the earth. They failed. Isaiah 42:19. Jesus now becomes the embodiment of the servanthood of God on the servanthood of Israel. Isaiah 49 verse 5 to 7. Isaiah 52, this is very vital. Isaiah 52 verse 13 to Isaiah 53 verse 12. So, when you read from Isaiah 49 through to Isaiah 53, you will see that how Israel failed as God's servant, and Jesus now embodies Israel. Then verse 46. Again, he says he came to Jericho, and so he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus. Are you seeing consistently the same kind of miracle? Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And he heard it, he was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, and said, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Very critical. When he says son of David, it comes twofold. One, yes, son of David, in the sense of David was a great grandfather. But then the prophecy David gave in 2 Samuel 7, God will raise a seed that will sit on this throne. And many charged him that he should hold his peace and cry, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus too still commanded him to be called, and he called the blind man, saying, be of good comfort, rise, and he called thee. He cast away his garment, rose, and came to Jesus. Everything is symbolic. What would thou that I should do unto thee, Lord, that I may receive my sight? Go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole. You know that the truth of the matter is nobody was whole. So faith making whole there has to do with seeing, hearing, perceiving properly, which is a function of the new birth. When he says whole, oftentimes he's describing just one sickness, one part of their bodies. But we know that that is not their whole self. But the new birth restores a man in spiritual wholeness. Are you following this? So wholeness in the bigger picture is a new birth. Even though right now we're reading a miracle. So blindness comes up again. Now we're coming to the climax and the anticlimax. You know, we said that when you read Mark, he runs very fast. Then towards the end, he slows down. He slows down like... Then he slows down as the days close by, as they are shortened, his narratives increase. Now, look, you know, I showed you something, the first 1.5 years, can you remember? Then from that, Mark 8, coming down, who am I? You are the Christ, Son of the living God. Then you start seeing an anticlimax. Jesus now talks a lot more about his death. Why? Because he's now facing Jerusalem. So every geographical visit has its symbolism. We'll look at that when we look at the rhapsody of the entire teaching. He's now facing his death. Where Jerusalem, the city of the king, he will not be crowned outside his suffering. He's an anticlimax. It's not what we wanted to see. And that is the story of Yahweh in the Old Testament. He that has an ear, let him hear. So, Mark 11, I think somehow we have touched this well, but I'll just have to go through it. Jesus also taught things many times again. And when they had come near to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sends forth two of his disciples. Again, why does he send them out of the mouth of what? Two or three witnesses. I'm going to tell my pastor to, I should not be going for evangelism alone. Go your way into the village over and against you. As soon as you enter, you shall find a colt tied, where never a man sat, loose, and bring him. If any man say unto you, why do you do this? Say, the Lord had need of him, and straight away he will send him thither. Now obviously by using a donkey here, Zechariah chapter 9 verse 1 is being fulfilled. Zechariah chapter 9 verse 1. Sorry, verse. Okay, from verse 1. Then verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh, he's just and having salvation, lowly riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the fault of an ass. Behold, he comes. Hold on, let's just see. Now, why is it unused? Because unused animals were used for God. They're used to show kingdom, they're used to show authority,
they are used to also basically show honor. Numbers 19 verse 2, Deuteronomy 21 verse 3, 1 Samuel 6 and 7, unused. Now definitely, by saying this, you know, if they went to the wrong person and said what he wanted, immediately they will alert the authorities and they will know that this guy is probably coming to or usurp the king or say Pilate in this instance. And so they go to a man specifically. And then in verse 4, they went their way, found the court tied by the door without in the place where two ways meet, and they lose him. Now, history has it, this is actually Mark's house. And certain of them that stood there said unto him, why do you lose the court? They said unto him, even as Jesus has commanded, and they let them go. They brought the call to Jesus and cast their garments on him and sat upon him. Upon it. 2 Kings 9:13 is the manner a king is welcome. 2 Kings 9:13. And the ace said and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew the trumpet, Jehu is king. And so, verse 8, and many spread their garments in the way and others cut down branches of trees and struck them in the way. Interestingly, people still do this. Is it? What do they call it? Huh? Yeah. You think I didn't know it? And they went before him, and the follow cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So somewhere in their minds too, they had hope. The word Hosanna is in Psalm 118 verse 25 and 26. It means, ho, save. Hosanna, Hosanna. Psalm 118, verse 25. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Lord, save. And usually, this of course is a hail or a chant of restoration. Now, at the Passover, which we are going to get to, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 are read. Because Israel still expected another Exodus. And so at every Passover, they read Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, expecting the Messiah. So can you see why on the road to Emmaus, they said, we had hoped it will have been he that will redeem Israel. From the way he was celebrated here, it's obvious that they thought, now we have someone that will upstage the present authorities. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Then Jesus entered into Jerusalem, into the temple, and when he had looked round about, and evening was come, he went out into Bethany with the 12. All the morrow, as he was come from Bethany, he was hungry. Now, are you seeing the trajectory? He has come to Jerusalem. He's seen by some as, this is the Messiah. Because some had come before him. They had come, you know, he said, some had come before him. They said, Lord, this is Christ. He said, don't follow them. Then he says, he saw a fig tree afar of having leaves. He came, if haply he might find anything there. And when he came to it, found none. Then he said, yes. This fig tree will therefore stand as Israel. No man eat of thee after forever. Look at the significance. He left the temple, went to the fig tree. The temple will be destroyed. We'll see all that in Mark 13. And he's saying, no man eat of thee again. Sadly, this is judgment. This is judgment. And so, he came to Jerusalem and then he went into the temple. Mark is saying, read it well. Because the death of Jesus is hope and is evangelism. He's the gospel. It's also judgment. Judgment of unbelief. Judgment against the rejection of Yahweh. No man eats of thee forever.
and his disciples heard it. We see a different kind of miracle here. We have seen restorative miracles. We have seen healing miracles. Now we are seeing judgmental miracles. But you know the interesting part? It is not done to man. It's done to a lifeless object. Then he goes to the temple. What does he do? He overthrows the tables, the money changers, the seats of them that sold those. And they will not carry that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. It is not written, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. We've been here before. He takes two scriptures together. Isaiah 56 verse 7, Jeremiah 7, 11. So we have a miracle of justice. Justice simply means to put things right. And so he says here, and they made it a den of thieves. A house of prayer for all nations. Is that Jew and Gentile? That's the new creation. The house of prayer unto all nations. And the scribes. So there are two things we have seen. He has said no one eat of this fig tree again. If you read the John's rendering, he's also saying this temple will come down. Because there's a new temple. And don't forget, if John is going to help us read, he is now the vine. We are the branches. But there is a, first of all, taking away. Just like the writer of Hebrews will say, he says, the first one is taken that we might establish the second. A temple goes for another one. A fig tree goes for his vine and the branches. We're going to see something relevant in a moment. Then he says, disciples, the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they fear him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. He was able to open their eyes, as it were, maybe partially speaking, to the Old Testament. When the evening was coming, went out of the city, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried off from the roots. Look at the significance. He leaves the fig tree, goes to the temple, comes back to the fig tree. He's saying the same thing. The fig tree which you cursed is withered away. Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, whatsoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed with a cancel. See, I shall not doubt in his heart. But shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says. What is the smaller picture? The smaller picture is you can say something, it will come to pass. The bigger picture is God is raising a new temple, a new nation, a new tree. Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever I desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have ought against any, that your heavenly Father in heaven may forgive your trespasses, or as he has forgiven your trespasses. If you don't forgive, neither as your heavenly Father does forgive you, which in heaven does forgive you your trespasses. We've done this study before, then let's go into all of that. So, what are we seeing? Now, when it says, say to this mountain, my mind runs to Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. Again, a temple is in mind. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 4-6. Zechariah is the one who gives us a heads up here. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 4. Who are these, my Lord? Then he says, then the angel talked with me, answered and said, no, that's now. I said, no, my Lord. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Verse 7. O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. And thou shalt bring forth the heavens, where thou shalt grace, grace unto thee. This is the resurrection. The mountain before it will be brought down. But then there's a physical miracle that points to a bigger one. Mark 11. And so, in verse 27, he comes again to Jerusalem. Of course, let's see a few lessons here. Of course, the few lessons here is that a man will have authority and speak on God's behalf or speak just like God. That's why he says, have the faith of God or have faith in God. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 21-22. Men spoke, said, as he commanded it. Second Kings chapter 4, verse 3 to 7. Lamentations 3:37. Second Kings chapter 4, verse 41 to 44. If you look at it very well, we situate this act in the temple. There's going to come a new temple, but that new temple will come when the old gives way. Is it going to give way by physical destruction? No. Jesus' resurrection is a new temple for us. Mark 11 again, verse 28. By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? Then he said to them, I will ask you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it heaven or men? Answer me. Now notice the baptism of John had a unique incidence. Jesus was signified by John. And they said, if we say it's heaven, they will say, why then did you not follow John? If we say it's of men, the people knew John was a prophet indeed. They said, we cannot tell. He said, so therefore me too, I won't tell you from what authority I got this from. And so, we close up on something that the chief priests were politicians, and so therefore it was all about what the people felt. And Jesus leaves it. And then chapter 12 verse 1. Like I said, don't let the chapters take you away from what you are reading. After this, and he began to speak unto them by parables. You must read chapter 12 backwards then. Because the next parable explains everything that happened in chapter 11. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an edge about it. He says, with big the fat place of wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went to a far country. That is Isaiah chapter 5. You can read that. We've been there before. At the season he sent to the husbandman's servant and he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. They caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant and at times they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully and handled. And again he sent another and he killed him and many others, beating some and killing some. These are the prophets, right? Very good. Having yet therefore one son, his well beloved. Genesis 22 verse 2. Psalm 2 verse 7. He sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. And those husbandmen said among, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. This is, again, Genesis 37, verse 20. Joseph. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vineyard and give the vineyard unto others. Have you not read? Oh my God. I don't think you are. Are you reading? The stone. It's not my first time of reading this, but the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. What did we read in Zechariah? The headstone, the temple. In other words, when Jesus spoke to the fig tree, he was saying this temple is coming down, a new one is coming. And so he says here that this temple, the physical temple, will go down. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Let's read verse 11. I know you have read it for wedding. You have read verse 11 for a new car. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Amen. So if I read the Mark 11 account without Mark 12, I have read out of context. Therefore, we have read Genesis, we have read Exodus, we have read Numbers, Deuteronomy, in all the story. We've read Zechariah. We've read Psalm 118. The stone with the builders rejected is the head of the corner. Psalm 118, verse 22 to 23. Let's see it. This is the day 24 that the Lord has made. I know we will rejoice. I'll be glad in it. Amen. This is the hour. No. This is the moment. No. Save now, I beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, beseech you, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. we have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Verse 17, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The right hand of the Lord is exalted, the right hand of the Lord does willingly. Verse 16, the resurrection is in mind. Now we're closing in on the last moments. Are you following? Jesus is going close to the anticlimax, the end that is also the beginning. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared that the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. They left him and they went their way. They knew what they were doing. And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of Herodians to catch him in his words. People still do that today. They come to church service to see, let's catch what he's going to say. So when people do that, just tell them, I know you are from the Herodians and then the Pharisees. And when they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that thou art true. Be careful of Facebook posts. For cares for no man. For thou regardest not the person of men, but teach the way of God in the truth. Can you see? Can you see what they are doing to him? You know they are politicians, I told you. No, I mean they are politicians though. Okay? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they besought it and said unto him, whose is this image and superscription? They said unto him, Caesar. Then he said unto them, render to Caesar that which are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And then, you know, when you disappoint, you say, why did they ask this question? They knew what they were doing. They are under Caesar. And the coin has Caesar's inscription. And the people were grumbling of the taxation. So they threw the golden question. Should we pay? If he says, pay, then the people that were healing him will say, how would you ask us to pay? When you know that this is an illegitimate authority. If he says, don't pay, the soldiers around will say, what did you just say? So he said to them, whose image? That takes you to Genesis 1:26-28. Achan. He says, Caesar. Excellent. So you know whose image is meant to be the image of God in man. So therefore, render to God what belongs to God. That is your life. It is return to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. That understanding is heavy. Extremely heavy. And they marveled. And then some other came. Now they have left issues, they are now coming to very mischievous questions. Who said there is no resurrection? And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leaves his wife behind him, and leaves no children, and his brother shall take his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. For there were seven brethren, the first took a wife and died, left no seed. The second took her, the same woman, no? And died. Neither left her, and with that one came to this world to marry. And the third likewise, the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. That is quite deep. Now, obviously, you see, it is only 25. Verse 5 to 6. That his name, verse 6, that's the end, shall not be put out of Israel. So Moses therefore gave instructions, which we have seen now are figurative. So a figurative, that would mean that Moses is once again talking about another event. Then he says, do you not therefore err, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they are neither married nor given in marriage, but as the angels which are in heaven. As touching the dead that they rise, have you not read, anaginosko, in the book of Moses, how in the bush, God said unto him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. In other words, He's saying, when he was saying that, God was saying, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. So how was Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac and Jacob sustained? They're sustained by God's promise. So therefore, the essence of that commandment was to parabolize the resurrection. So once again, Jesus uses marriage to explain God's identification, the resurrection, the church, the body of Christ, the new creation, so have you. And one of the scribes came, having heard him reasoning together and passing that he had answered them well, asked him again. Can you see these are mischievous questions? Which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered them, the first of all is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Ikad is the same. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and that with all your strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like this. He says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is no other commandment than this. And then the scribe said, well, master, thou hast said the truth. There is one God and there is no other but he. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, what to show, and with all your mind and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all the old, can you see, burnt offerings and sacrifices. Then he says, hey, he answered discreetly. That is, he told him personally, you are not far from the kingdom of God. In other words, he's telling you, go and read it again. That this is the commandment, to love, which is to esteem. And then, just like the epistles are, we love God, to trust God, to believe in his son Jesus Christ, one God. Jehovah is the Lord, is the Adonai, or better still, the Elohim is the Yahweh. And he's saying that same. When you love him, you love the Son. John 5, verse 24 through to 28. And he says, you got it. You are very close. He says, it's more than all the burnt sacrifices. In 35, when they were done asking their mischievous questions, he now asked one. Hey, before you go, how, I'm not talking to you, I'll say the scribes, the Christ is the son of David. For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit down on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calls him Lord. Then why is he his son? And they heard him gladly. Then he said unto them in his doctrine. In other words, Jesus again points out the resurrection. Before we go there, I just want to mention this. Now, look at the combination of Deuteronomy 6 and 5 from verse 4, Leviticus 19 verse 18 about love. Why is he saying to us, read the first five books of Moses together? He has quoted Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They must be read together. Anything quoted out of context will not come to the truth. Then as it was done, he now says, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief priests in the synagogues and the uttermost rooms at the feast, which devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers, they shall receive greater damnation. As we come to the climax, did you discover that Jesus' greatest opposition came from Jerusalem, where he will be killed? Interestingly, where he will become king. So his sufferings and his resurrections happened at the same place, in the same location. Let's follow. So he therefore quotes Psalm 110. There's something there that I don't want us to lose sight of. Psalm 110 verse 4 now talks about Melchizedek. Thou art a priest after the order. What is David prophesying? Go and read Genesis again.
Melchizedek, therefore, was written by Moses to typify a priest and a king. This will happen in the resurrection. So Jesus, therefore, says, beware of these guys. In other words, people's conduct will flow from their doctrine. Then verse 41, as we come gradually to the close, the climax, the solemn moment, he sat over again the treasury. Did you notice something? Much of his teaching from Mark 11 to here is in the temple. The location again matters. So what he's saying so far is around the temple. He uses the temple location to talk about the temple. Who's following what I'm saying here? Much of his teaching is in the temple. Then he sits at the treasury. Now, look at the background. Verse 40, they devour widows and houses for a great pretense. Widows were supposed to be supported with what was given in the temple. But he said, these guys are devouring the widows. Then he saw people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. There came a certain widow. She threw in 2 mites and make a farthing. Now pay attention. From the law of Moses, a widow was not to give, she was to be supported. Hope you are following this. So what Jesus, the background of this is oppression. And Amos chapter 2, verse 7. So I say, who is that? Amos chapter 2, verse 7. Already shows this. They pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. A man and his father will go into the same maid to profane my holy name. Amos 2:7. Then Amos chapter 8, verse 5 to 6. Verse 6 says, they may buy the poor for silver, the needy for a pair of shoes, and sell the refuse of the wheat. In other words, oppression. And Jesus is saying a certain poor widow who shouldn't be found giving in the temple. Now don't forget that widows did give. They gave to Elijah, and Jesus talks about it in Luke chapter 4. Then he says, this woman is given out of oppression. So we have 2 lessons being drawn here. There's an oppressive doctrine, an oppressive tradition that extorts from those that don't have. Oppressive. And this woman goes into the temple not knowing, because she's ignorant. She's being oppressed. Yet Jesus brings out, in spite of her ignorance and oppression, pure devotion. She gives. Now, if what she did was outrightly wrong, Jesus didn't tell us. He says what was done to her was wrong by the doctrine that asked the widows to give, poor widows. But he closes in verse 43 and says, verily I say unto you that this widow had cast more in than all which have cast in their treasury. Verse 44, but they all cast in of their abundance, for she of her want did cast in all she had, even all their living. In other words, in our oppressive state, which we can say comes out of ignorance and lack of knowledge, Jesus still brings out pure devotion. In Romans 14, Paul will teach the same thing. As long as it's unto the Lord in purity of heart, he says God accepts it. So 2 lessons come from here as we close to go to the closure of Mark. In our next session, we see oppression is in the background, yet there is devotion from those who are oppressed. What does that tell us? You have no excuse to be truly devoted to God, as this woman has done, and as she has given. But now, Mark has slowed down. Look at how he swiftly wrote about 2.5 years. 9 chapters to 10 chapters. And is about to write a few weeks. Then he dedicates almost half of the book. Which means that pay attention to the events of the last days. Like John would write a good number of his epistles, or his synoptic. from about John, he writes more about the last day events of Jesus. And he says, pay attention. I'll give you another 15 minutes to be back.